I have a friend who has her doctorate in water management engineering. She got her doctorate from an elite institution. And as part of her thesis, she needed to create a diagram for sustainable waste water management in an urban area. When she was finished with her diagram, she transferred it to a very large piece of paper. She had to fold the paper 3 times to get it to fit inside her thesis to hand over to her advisor. Certain that she had accounted for every contingency, she gave it to her advisor for review. Her advisor studied the diagram for a few moments, looked piercingly at her, took a red pencil, and made a small red circle on her diagram, pointing out the place where her system completely fell apart. Then he took scissors and he cut out 2/3 of the diagram. And he took the one end, taped it to the front end, handed it back to her for her to figure out how it worked. When she did figure it out, she realized that the solution was so much simpler, so much more elegant, and accounted for so much more than she could even in her analysis or imagination think possible. Likewise, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And they did if they had found Christ, but they had built up such a complicated system of law and theology that they had missed what could only be spiritually discerned. In his parables, Jesus takes Israel's history and all the tradition that grew up around it. He cuts it down to a couple of pieces, puts them together, and he hands them to the people who are following him and says, "Here's your answer. Go figure it out." He performs a simple rearrangement, an elegant comparison between heavenly realities and earthly realities, and he reveals in the solution secrets of the kingdom. You and I, in our lives, too often offer Jesus an overly complicated system of living that we think will please him. We think that we've covered every contingency and that our lives are this sealed system of things that will please him. But we find that he has a little red circle in store for us, where the gospel has fallen out of our lives and we're doing things on our own. In this passage, Jesus gives 5 short parables. In them, he rearranges the pieces of your life and the pieces of my life, fitting them together to make a simpler and more elegant life than we thought possible. The structure of this passage is simple. We have 2 parables that deal with the humble beginnings of the kingdom, 2 parables that deal with an incredible find of the kingdom, and 1 final summary parable that gives us a division within the kingdom, or from the kingdom. First, the 2 parables that give us the beginnings of the kingdom that are humble. Jesus put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Just a note, Jesus knows that the mustard seed is not actually the smallest seed in the whole world, but in Palestine it was the most common small seed that he could use as an example, and what it grew into created an unexpected twist in his parable. We'll get there. But note the similarities between what Jesus just said in his parable and what way back King Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember him, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, said to Daniel that he had had in a vision. This is what he said: "I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." When King Nebuchadnezzar sought the meaning of that vision, Daniel revealed to him that it was the Babylonian Empire itself. And then the king had another vision, that the tree was cut down and destroyed, and all the peoples that had gathered under it, all the nations that he had subdued, were scattered. Could it be that in this parable, Jesus is announcing a new empire, one that would never be cut down, one that would truly reach to the ends of the earth with no end, and one that would begin as a mustard seed? The next parable, a parable of kingdom transformation. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The empire not only was vast in its coverage, but it involves a real transformation, like a chemical reaction between yeast, flour, and water. Let's look at these two parables as a pair. The kingdom of heaven is an empire that grows from exclusive to infinite coverage. Nebuchadnezzar, when he found that what Daniel said had been true and he experienced it in his own life, having eaten from the grass like a beast and being humbled before the Lord, gives this testimony to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He makes this pronouncement: God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. God used a pagan king to declare to all people that the kingdom of heaven would not always belong to the Jewish nation alone, but would be opened up to all people, to you and me, and the Jewish people. God's plan is to save people for a kingdom that he intends to build. His plan is to build an empire, but it is not a here and now utopia, and we can't try to make it such. It's not the result of human planning or strategic thinking, superior tactical decisions, better technology, or even better personal ambition. It's God's work, and it happens in the most unexpected way. The kingdom of heaven is an empire that grows from something that is despised to something that is delightful. Just like a mustard seed that someone may not want in their garden because it's so invasive that it would take over the whole garden. The Word of God, the Son of God, the Logos from all eternity, Christ, was planted among humanity. And in his life, he was rejected. Even in his hometown, he found that he was rejected as a prophet. And he was despised and rejected from all men, eventually put to death, the most humiliating and excruciating death of a cross, where both Jews and Romans, the entire world, gathered together in seed form, Jews and Romans, to put Christ to death. He was despised by the whole world. He was cut off from the land of the living. How is it that that could start an empire? How is it that the death of a cross of the king would start an empire? Yet Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ's body became a seed in the ground. It was raised to new life and a spiritual, glorious life that we could have imagined. And from that resurrection life, having ascended on high, Christ imparts to us, believers in Christ, his own resurrection power, a dynamic power that grows within us and goes outside of us to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom. He has become the first fruits of the living from the dead. Likewise, from him, the Word of God, written and inscripturated, the record of God's mighty deeds, is planted in your heart and in my heart and in the hearts of those who listen, bearing fruit of the kingdom. Look around you. Could you really imagine the present world without the presence of the kingdom? Even in embryonic seed form, could you really imagine what it would be like to not have the Spirit of God working among the people of God to do and say those things that God wills and desires for the world, what a place this would be. And that's what brings us to the interpretation of the leaven, that it's a great transformation that has taken place and is continuing to take place. Now, some theologians think that it's not right to compare the kingdom of heaven to leaven, because leaven is so often used in Scripture to refer to sin. Others solve the problem by pointing out that Scripture sometimes uses the image of the same image for something that's both good and bad. Like Satan is referred to as the serpent, but God's people are also called to be wise as serpents. Or Satan is referred to as a lion that is on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus is also called the Lion of Judah. These are true, but think with me just for a minute. Do you think that explaining it that way maybe flattens out the parable just a little bit and causes us not to really think about why Jesus would use the word leaven, knowing that in so many other contexts he has used it for sin and its effects? Doesn't Scripture tell us that Christ became sin for us, so that in us new life might be infected and grow, that new life in us might change us so thoroughly that we might become the righteousness of God? I might be wrong, but I think, and I reason with you to look at Scriptures and think with me, that what Christ is trying to tell us is that the transformation that he wrought by becoming sin for us brings righteousness in us, such that the kingdom that he's building is something that is happening from the inside out and is so transformative that we could not have imagined what it might be. Just like a mustard seed invading an entire garden, you wouldn't expect it. Unless we read the parable of the mustard seed and think that the kingdom is about numerical growth and earthly power, Jesus says, no, the kingdom that will pervade the whole earth now progresses secretly, like leaven, inwardly, changing you and changing me, making us new in the inner person, like clay that is shaped and molded and then put into the fire. It comes out as ceramic. It's a different substance altogether, but the process has been slow and secret and not observable. It's without fanfare, just like flour and yeast becoming dough that is fit for baking. Then we have two more parables about an incredible find. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. A man, any man or woman, walks through a field whose owner either fled or died, maybe even generations ago, leaving a treasure buried. And the man finds the treasure. He probably could never afford the contents of that treasure, but he can sell everything that he has and buy the field, become its legal owner. And in becoming the legal owner of the field, he becomes the owner of the treasure. And note what his motivation is. Joy. Such joy drives him to sell everything that he has immediately and go and buy that field. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. Here is a man of discriminating taste. He traffics in pearls. His clients are society's elite, connoisseurs of beauty and the fine good things in life. His service is to provide them with the finest symbols of status, which pearls were in the ancient day. In his search for fine things, he finds one pearl of great value. And in a moment, he knows its worth. In a moment, a life of wheeling and dealing is cast aside, and he liquidates everything to make this pearl his. And this pearl, unlike all the others that he has seen in his life, is not for sale. Note the tone of contentment. At last, this pearl is for me. Never would he dreamed to be content with one pearl of such beauty. The treasure found in the field is not for everyone, but for the one who found it. Forgiveness, righteousness, a Savior, the cross is for him. What a colossal treasure. Like the man in 2009 who was combing an English field with his metal detector and came across the largest Anglo-Saxon gold hoard that had ever been discovered. Or maybe more like stumbling across a lost empire, just in a field that people have been walking over and treading over for millennia, has opened up to one person. There's no hesitation. You don't have to mull over this. The man who finds it, the woman who finds it, is ecstatic. And what he or she has is nothing in comparison to what has been found. So what does this man do? What do we do? Sell everything to attain what he could never earn. In this man's life, he never could have earned enough money to buy that treasure. But now he owns it. It's his. And isn't repentance a little bit like this? To forsake everything in order to obtain what you could never earn? Let me say that again. Think about repentance. Forsaking everything to obtain what you could never earn. To abandon one life and everything that it holds for the promise of another, and to do so joyfully because you see what it holds. Do you have joy in your Christian walk? There is joy at the foot of the cross. You may need to return to the foot of the cross once again to see that joy renewed and refurbished in you. Have you experienced the joy of repentance where you lay aside all that you've been accumulating as God's, as a life of your own, as your own kingdom, in order to gain what you could never earn? To do so is to open a doorway to riches that you never thought were possible in Christ. And the joy that you have there makes it worth it to give everything up. Similarly with the pearl. But the pearl highlights an important question that is present in both parables. And the question is this: what's the entrance fee for the kingdom? Is it like a club that we can pay our dues? What's the fee? What does it cost? And the answer is, once again, everything and more. And when I say more, how can there be more than everything? I say more because often we think we have given everything to Christ, and we think we've turned everything over, only to find that we've only scratched the surface of what we really need to relinquish to Christ. The answer is everything is the fee. Everything that brings us pleasure, prestige, your dignity, your self-image, all of that goes on the chopping block if necessary. It gets submitted to Christ and for his kingdom purposes. Everything which you might build your own small empire is handed over to Christ. Why? Because you found that you're content in him, in that pearl of great price, with what you gain in exchange. His life in you, his righteousness, his identity that is so precious and so beautiful, you want to keep it for yourself. This one's not for sale. His acceptance of you that you don't need to find from anybody else. Are you willing to sell everything for something that is base in the eyes of the world, that they don't see its beauty, so that you can have Christ as your very own? Are you willing for your pearl to amount to the same treasure as what another man or another woman finds in a field that maybe you could have bought out of hand. What I mean is, are you willing to call somebody from the other side of the tracks your brother and your sister because you share the same treasure in Christ? One question that arises for me that I think floats around in our culture: what good is the kingdom? In the face of suffering, in the face of COVID, in the face of reality, what good is the kingdom? After all, you can't eat treasure. And you can only look at a pearl. What good is the kingdom? I'll answer like Jesus does answer so many questions, with a question. If you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, do you lack any good thing? If you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, really, do you lack anything? Ask the finder of the treasure. Ask the pearl merchant. Then we have a summary parable that gives a final division of those who are inside the kingdom and those who are not. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. And this is not the net that's cast on the side of the ship, but a net that goes across the whole width of a lake or a river and drags up everything that it can find. And it gathers fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. That's not a moral good and a moral bad. It's just talking about what is sellable and eatable and what is not. It's used in a moral sense later. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous, those who have seen in the kingdom a pearl of great price, a treasure that they could not have attained for themselves, and those who do not. And they will throw those who do not into the fiery furnace. And in that place, sadly, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We too often ask, what good is the kingdom in light of present suffering and reality? We don't ask often enough, what does our present suffering count in light of eternity? When the final division has been made, and with what we heard last week, some, the righteous, those who have inherited the kingdom, are gathered together and stored up in a barn, and they will shine like the sun. And in this parable, those that are not useful for the kingdom and have not accepted the kingdom for themselves go where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In light of that, what does our present suffering count? The kingdom that is offered will not ensure that you will always have everything you want. The kingdom that is offered to you will not always promise that your bills are paid or that you eat every meal. But the kingdom of heaven that has begun in you will come to full flower. What is under your nose is a cosmic empire that will be revealed. What is despised by other people will be made manifestly elegant and beautiful. As St. John tells us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when it appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him, Jesus, as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he himself is pure. So my question is this. Today, if you were to present your life to Jesus, where would he draw that little red circle? Has the cross become too common? The kingdom in your thinking has become too abstract or otherworldly to make any sense for your life now? Have your tastes become too refined to submit to the King or to love others who are in the kingdom? Does repentance and submission to what feels unknown, has that repentance become out of the question? You'd rather hold on to what you know. Little red circles where your system falls apart. Have you lost your joy? You're not content? You just don't see what good the kingdom is. Or maybe you just don't see the kingdom at all. The end of the age will come, where Jesus will judge every person. Turn the diagram of your life over to him now and receive those red marks rather than thinking your system is sound. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you sort it out today. Ask him to help you put those pieces together that these parables reveal to you. And have him reveal to you a simpler, more elegant, joyful, contented life that he has for you. Amen.